Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
So our second reading is from Philippians 1, page 1179. On those that we're just looking at, well, not even a verse, part of a verse, just to set it in context, I'll read from Philippians 1, 18 through to 26. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So in this sermon, we're doing something slightly different. We went through the letter of Philippians last term, so before Christmas. And today we're looking at a verse for the year. So each year we have a sort of special verse to pin on our fridges. And this year the verse, or the part of verse, is to me to live is Christ. Now there's not much that's free in this life, but this is for you to take away. This is your verse of the year card to take away and stick on your fridge or in your Bible or on your computer screen or wherever. Well, the other day I got a letter from Nicholas Charles Tirrett Wheeler, and it was a thank you for having shopped at one of his stores. And the letter began, "Please accept my thanks for giving a small but passionate shirt company a try. Quality menswear is my life." What a thing to say. For Nicholas Wheeler, menswear is not just a sideline, not just a hobby, not just a job he does, he lives for it. It's his passion. Quality menswear is my life. What is it for you? Perhaps not quality menswear, but it will be something. So in the diagram, inside your service sheets there, which gives a list of the verses we're going to be looking at, so there's a diagram inside. If that is a diagram of your life, picture of your life, what is in the middle? What is the integrating center of life for you? What are you living for? For some it's money, or football, or family, or career, or happiness, or success, or a relationship, or simply me. The Apostle Paul said, "To me, to live is Christ." For him, Jesus was the center. You might say, well, Paul, he was an apostle telling other people about Jesus. That was his job. Fair enough that Christ was his life. Good for him. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Join in imitating me." His Christ-centered life is a model of the normal Christian life for all of us. He had a particular job, particular role for sure, but our lives are to be just as Christ-centered as his was. In our first reading, Colossians 1:16, it said of Christ that all things were created through him and for him. Everything was made for Christ, including us. We are to live for him. But what does that look like? What did Paul mean when he said, to me to live is Christ? Well, Philippians tells us, and I put on the back of your card there, seven aspects of a Christ-centered life from this letter. And we're going to run through them. So firstly, it's about identity. It's about belonging to Christ. Do you remember the song by Supertramp there? It's the logical song. This maybe dates me a little bit, but anyway. It had the line that said, at night when all the world's asleep, the questions run so deep for such a simple mind. I know it sounds absurd, but please tell me who I am. It's one of the most fundamental questions of life, isn't it? Who am I? It's the sort of question we start wrestling with in our teenage years, but which never really goes away. Am I just a few chemicals in a bag of skin, without point, without purpose, an accident in an accidental universe, or is there more to me than that? Or is my identity that I am a banker, or a lawyer, or a mother? Does what I do define me? Or am I more than that? And if I am what I do, what happens if I lose my job? This letter is addressed in chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see on the sheets there, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Saint is the Bible word for Christian. Christians, it's saying, are people who are in Christ Jesus. It's one of the most common New Testament descriptions of the Christian, somebody in Christ, united to him. By nature, the Bible says that we are those in Adam, the first man, united with him, sharing his sin, sharing his guilt. But by grace through faith, we are those in Christ. We've been born again into a new humanity in him. And we now belong to him. As Paul says there in 3:12, Christ Jesus has made me his own. The Christian's identity is that he or she belongs to Christ. When somebody self-identifies as, for example, I'm gay, what they're doing is they're making their sexuality the thing that defines their identity. A Christian who understands that their true identity is in Christ would better say, I'm somebody in Christ who experiences same-sex attraction. And that's true of any struggles we may have, that a Christian is not a recovering alcoholic as if that is our identity, but somebody in Christ who has an alcohol problem. It's true of any of the other badges we may wear, that a Christian is not fundamentally married or single, or divorced or widowed, or a parent or not a parent, or a banker or a lawyer, but a person in Christ, belonging to him. Now, this identity gives true value and dignity and status and security, because no one can take it from you. Knowing who you are is foundational for right living. So to me to live is Christ is firstly about identity. Secondly, it is about salvation. How does a person get right with God? In 3:9, Paul contrasts two ways. So he says there in 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The law route says, do this, do that, and God will accept you. And Paul grew up on that path, but he came to realize that it was a dead end. Relying on your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own religious activity, it can't get anyone right with God. And Paul came to see that righteousness, that is a right standing before God, is a gift from God. A gift that we receive when we put our trust in Christ. Somebody summed up the difference this way. They said, the law tells us what to do. The gospel tells us what God has done. In Christ, that Christ has taken on himself all us, and the judgment that deserves, so that his righteousness can be credited to our account. Tim Keller, in his little book, The Prodigal God, he explains that some people reject God by being very bad and breaking all the rules, whereas others reject God by being very good and trying to keep all the rules and thinking that gets them right with God. After a carol service a few weeks back, I was chatting with a woman who was a visitor to the barge, and she said she was a Christian. And I asked her that question, if you died tonight and you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? And she said, I would say, I try to be good. I'm a nice person. I go regularly to church. Well, that is relying on a righteousness of your own from trying to obey the law. And it doesn't work. And I explained to her that being right with God is a free gift. She just needs to receive through Christ. And she says she'd never understood that before. And no one had ever explained that to her before. To me, to live is Christ, is to trust in Christ for salvation. And not to drift away from that. Apparently one of the many dangers of life on the International Space Station is drifting off into space when you're on your spacewalk. Astronaut Chris Hadfield ranked this as his number one fear. If you drift off, that's it. And so to counter this risk, anyone going on a spacewalk is constantly attached to the space station by this 26-meter steel tether. Well, we need to make sure we stay tethered to Christ, rejoicing in him. He is the International Salvation Station. We must drift away from him into works righteousness. Apart from him is just blackness and void. But thirdly, to me, to live is Christ. It's not just about being righteous through Christ, but it's about knowing Christ. It's about pursuing relationship with him. So you'll see there in 3:8, Paul says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. The heart of the Christian life is knowing Christ, getting to know him better. Knowing him, Paul says, there is of surpassing worth. It is the great treasure. As Michael Reeves puts it in his little book, Christ Our Life, that some of us were reading last year, he says, the greatest benefit of union with Christ is Christ. This marriage is made so that we may know and enjoy him. Union with him is the foundation, the beginning. Communion with him is the goal. So easy to forget this, isn't it? That the point of the union is communion in the sense of relationship with him. So easily the Christian life can degenerate into being this list of rules and duties and activities. As in a marriage, the most important thing is the relationship. And that needs working at, needs cultivating. What is the point of daily Bible reading? What is the point of daily praying? Well, it can very easily become just a box-ticking exercise and a duty, but the primary point is to get to know Christ better. As Reeves says in his book, and I think this was a great line, he says, Jesus is not the delivery boy who brings us the real goods, whether that be salvation or heaven or forgiveness or whatever. That's a great line. He's saying that Jesus is not a postman who sort of hands over to us this package of forgiveness and then he disappears off down the street so we can shut the door and open up the package and enjoy the goodies inside. He is the package. He is the goodies. So Jesus is not like a king who's sort of throwing out bags of gold that we catch and we run away whooping over the horizon with. He is the treasure of the Father shared with us. Number four, to me to live is Christ, is not just about knowing Christ, but it's about becoming like Christ. It's about having his mindset. So in 2:4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or you could translate that, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Jesus we see perfect humanity. Humanity as we were designed to be. The beauty of the selfless life. selflessly serving other people, humbling himself to serve, coming down from heaven to earth and from the earth to the cross and the cross to the grave for us, to serve us. Now, in the first place, that was a unique act of salvation for us to receive. But then it is also a model for us to follow. But you have to get the two things in the right order. So Martin Luther said, the chief article and foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you. Don't know what you got for Christmas, but every Christmas it's like God offers us again the gift of Jesus. And if I haven't received that gift yet, I need to receive it. But if I have received it, I'm not just to receive him, but we're to follow him, to become like him in the beauty of his selfless service of others. Down in Eastbourne, there's a lookalikes agency, and they specialise in celebrity lookalikes, and the place is called Lookalikes. People make a living out of looking like David Beckham, or Ricky Gervais, or whoever it is. I wonder if that is why God became man in the first century rather than the 21st century. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, can you imagine it? If there were photos of Jesus, if there were videos of Jesus, we'd be plagued, wouldn't we, by people trying to look like him. You know, get the Jesus hairstyle. You go to the hairdressers with a photo of Jesus. I'll have the Jesus haircut, please. And people would be watching these videos and looking in the mirror and trying to walk like him and all this sort of stuff. We are to be like him, but not in looks, but in character. John Stott wrote a wonderful book called Life in Christ. And in it, he quotes Dr. Stanley Jones, the famous missionary to India. And Jones was once told by a kindly old Indian philosopher, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you're not like him. On another occasion, an Indian lecturer said to his audience, if you Christians would live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. Well, comments like that cut quite close to the bone, don't they? But they lay down a challenge that the imitation of Christ is something that we are to pursue. Number five, to me to live as Christ is also about ambition. Plenty of people have ambition, don't they? Ambition to become the best, to get to the top. Ambition to make money, to pursue personal happiness. Ambition to further their career or feather their nest. The Christian should stand out as having distinct ambitions. The ambition that Christ would be honoured and glorified. The ambition to see Christ's interests promoted. Now, Timothy had that ambition. So in 2:21 there, Paul says of other Christians, he says they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth. So this young guy, Timothy, he stood out as someone whose ambitions were the interests of Christ. But what are the interests of Christ? Well, Christ is passionate about two types of progress. So in Philippians, the progress word comes up in two places. Firstly, the progress of the gospel. So you'll see there in 1:12, Paul says, what has happened to me, i.e. being in prison, has really served to advance or progress the gospel. Christ wants the good news about him to get out to everyone. He wants his people to share his passion and to be committed to the spread of the gospel. Secondly, there's the progress of Christians. 1:25, Paul says that he was committed to the progress and joy in the faith of these Christians in Philippi. Christ wants to see his people grow to maturity in faith and love. So these are the interests of Christ, that firstly, the gospel advances in the world, and secondly, that his people advance in faith. Well, those should be our ambitions too, if we're Christian people. That the gospel goes out, and that Christians grow up, doing whatever we can to promote these interests of Christ. It's a bit like working for a company, isn't it? So the company you work for has certain ambitions, has a vision. And if you work for them, you're supposed to be committed to seeing that realized. So in the case of McDonald's, the ambition of the company is to be our customers' favorite place and way to eat and drink. If you work for McDonald's, you should be committed to making that happen. Well, as Christians, we're part of Christ's kingdom. That is the company, if you like. And Christ is the CEO of the company, and we work for him now. Well, the company's ambition is that the gospel advances in the world and his people advance in the faith. And so that should be our ambition too. Should be what we're working for, what we're living for. Number six, to me to live is Christ, is also a statement of dependence, that we bear fruit through Christ. So in 1:15 there, Paul's prayer is that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A changed life, a righteous life, comes through Jesus. It's fruit that comes through Jesus, through being united with him. So we are totally dependent on him. For the Christian, every day is Dependence Day, not Independence Day. It's echoing what Jesus taught in John 15, isn't it? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Any fruitfulness in the Christian life, it comes from being in Christ. And so the key priority for us in 2016 is to remain in him, to be centered on him, obeying him, loving him, trusting him, treasuring him, praying to him. And as we do that, our lives will be filled with the good fruit of righteousness and transformation. But apart from him, we can do zippity-zip, absolutely nothing. I'm reminded of this every year by the Christmas tree that we put up in our living room. I love the tree tradition. I go off to B&Q every year with the kids, and we choose the largest tree we can find, and we squeeze this thing in the car, and then we set it up in the living room. And then we get the whole family together and we have this great tradition of dressing the tree. And we've got some stunning decorations that we hang on this thing now. We've got quite a collection we've built up over the years of beautiful baubles and these glass blend thingies and whatnots and lights, and you have it. By the time we've finished, the thing looks absolutely stunning. But all of these beautiful ornaments are just hung on the tree. And the tree itself is basically dead. Or at least it's dying. It's chopped down. It's got no roots. It's cut off from the source of life. And yes, we water it, but just to keep it alive for a few more weeks. That is what life is like apart from Christ. It may be a life with some good works and acts of charity, but these are just so many shiny ornaments that are hung on a dead tree. By contrast, the Christian life is life in Christ, united with him, the source of life. And his life in us, by his Spirit, produces the fruit of godly character and good works, the fruit of the Spirit. Not shiny things hung on a dead tree, but real fruit on branches that are growing in a living tree. And number seven, to me, to live is Christ, is also about hope, waiting for Christ. We've seen that in Christ we find the answers to all the big questions of life. The question of identity, who am I? The question of origins, where have I come from? Of meaning, what is the purpose of life? Of ethics, how should I live? And finally also of destiny, where am I going? In 1:10, Paul speaks about the goal of being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the day of his return in glory. That is where we're headed, a day when we will see him face to face. And that is why Paul can say, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because death is going to be with Christ forever. It's what makes heaven so great. It's not just some big party in paradise, it is being with Christ. Martin Luther said that he had 2 days in his diary, today and that day. Wayne Grudem is a very well-known American professor of theology. He's the author of best-selling book, Systematic Theology, which some of you may have. He served as the general editor of the ESV Study Bible. He's just published a Christmas letter with the news that he's been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, the progressive neurological disorder for which there's no cure. And in his Christmas letter, he lists some verses that have become more meaningful to him over the past few days. And one of them is Philippians 3:20, which is the last verse on our sheet. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Grudem comments, "My hope of a perfect Christ-like resurrection body is even stronger now." Well, that's the portrait of the Christ-centered life in Philippians. So as we close, where does it leave us? Where do we go from here? Well, an obvious question it provokes is to ask, what is the centre of my life? It's a question that may require a bit of reflection to answer. We're all so busy, aren't we, doing this and that, and it's not something we necessarily stop to think much about. Why am I doing all this? What's driving it? What really is my motivation? What am I living for? Now, the fact that we're involved in a church community like this, or even working for a church, is no guarantee that Christ is at the centre. By nature, the Bible tells us, as sinful people, we are idolaters. We put anything but Christ in that centre spot, or anyone but Christ. If it's another person that we're living for, it can sound quite selfless, can't it? When people say, well, you know, I live for my kids. It's all about them. I'll sacrifice anything for my children. But that's actually idolatry. And it's often little more than a very thinly disguised living for me through them. Or when someone says, I live for this other person with whom I'm in love. Isn't that the big romance myth in our culture? Your life will be complete. Once that centre spot is filled by this other special person, then your life will be complete. I don't know if you've come across Forever Mark. It's the De Beers diamond brand. And they have a collection called The Centre of My Universe. And they say in the blurb, the marketing blurb, that it's designed to embody the woman who is the central force in your life, holding together and keeping in motion the many different aspects of the universe you share. Now, I love my wife, Lena, very much. And it is true, she does keep in motion the many different aspects of our shared universe. But she's not to be the centre of my universe, nor am I of hers. That would be to make a good thing a God thing. And no, it's not just an excuse not to buy her De Beers diamonds. Or for some, it's all about personal development, isn't it? They, you know, I want to fulfil my potential. And the spiritual side of life is just part of that. But that's still me at the centre. This portrait excuses our natural idolatry. And the answer is not to reject God's good gifts. God has given us wonderful gifts to enjoy. Relationships, marriage, friendship, food, work, sport, hobbies. But it is Christ we are to live for. And this portrait exposes as well how inadequate some vague belief in God is. God doesn't call us to some sort of wishy-washy acknowledgement that he exists. He calls us to this radical reorientation of life, a life centered on his son, Jesus Christ. So that's one take home from this, to reflect on the question, what is the center of my life? And a second take home would be then to commit ourselves afresh to pursuing the Christ-centered life more and more. And an incentive to do that is to see how beautiful such a life is. We've been looking in this talk at all these different aspects of the Christ-centered life one by one. But when you put them all back together, when you reassemble the pieces, what do you have? Can you imagine, can you picture what this would look like on the ground? If you met somebody who was putting this into practice, what do you think they'd be like? It's a beautiful life, isn't it? They'd be a very, very attractive as a person. You'd be struck by how humble and by how loving they are. You'd be struck by how selfless they are. You'd be struck by how anchored and rooted they are as a person, by how fruitful their life is. But you'd also be struck by something very single-minded about them, something very focused, a clear sense of direction and priorities. And there'd be a joy about them, because joy is one of the big themes in the letter of Philippians. The Christ-centered life is the beautiful life that God wants for us and wants us to pursue. How do we do that practically? Well, I mean, we've looked at seven aspects here. That's one for each day of the week by my calculation. So why not take one each day over the next coming few weeks and focus on it that day? Make it something that you take into the day, reflect on, and pray in. And look out for people who are living this sort of life and imitate them. That's what Paul said we should do in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's saying that we're to be inspired by people who are living Christ-centered lives. We're to keep our eyes on them, we're to watch them, we're to copy them. There's a 6-year-old boy I happen to know very well who is obsessed with the footballer Cristiano Ronaldo. And at any opportunity, he draws pictures of him and he talks about him and he wears his boots and his shirt. And we very naturally, don't we, look for role models from our earliest years. Now, we don't grow out of our need for role models as grown-ups. We just need to make sure we have the right role models, good ones. People who are living Christ-centered lives, not lives centered on money, and luxury, and celebrity status. And we should aim to be such role models for other people. It's pretty sobering to reflect that as a father, you're competing with Cristiano Ronaldo. As our children grow up, will they see in us a Christ-centered life and the beauty of that? And will they want it more than a CR7 life earning 300 grand a week? It's a challenge. Now, growing up, I remember that my father was very much a role model for me of a Christ-centered life. And I can remember as a teenager, one of the youth group leaders, a guy called Andy at our youth group, he was a great role model of such a life. He was inspiring, he was attractive. As a teenager, I thought, I want to be like that. I still do. But we can also learn from negative examples as well. So when you see someone who professes Christian faith, but they're not living a Christ-centered life, or some of these aspects are not very evident, that there will be an imbalance, a sort of distortion, which is a bit off-putting. It's not so beautiful. At worst, it may be quite ugly. So for example, if someone is very passionate about the Christ ambition, getting the gospel out, seeing other Christians grow, but they don't seem very interested in the Christ mindset, the character, the humility, the selfless service, it jars, doesn't it? And you feel something a bit imbalanced here, something off-putting. Or if someone seems to have got the salvation through Christ bit, you know, I'm saved, Christ died for me, but there's no evidence of the Christ ambitions or the Christ character, it's not so attractive. It's like looking at a distorted picture of Christ. So we can learn from negative examples as well. So as we begin a new year, here is something to aim for in 2016. Here's a New Year's resolution that is worth holding on to and pursuing with everything we've got. That we would live increasingly Christ-centered lives as individuals, but also as a church family. So do take this card away and stick it on your fridge, stick it in your Bible as a daily reminder. One of the sort of buzzwords at the moment in Christian circles seems to be gospel-centered. Everything is gospel-centered. Gospel-centered family books, gospel-centered work, gospel-centered church. This is saying we're actually to be Christ-centered. The center of our universe is supposed to be Jesus. So just as the sun is the center of our solar system in which we live, gives life, gives light, so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he is the center of everything. Everything was made through him and for him, including us. Well, our lives are to reflect that truth. As someone has put it, the center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not an idea, it's not a system, it's not a thing, it is not even the gospel as such, it is Jesus Christ. Well, may he be the centre of our lives in the year ahead, in 2016. And may we increasingly be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ.